I want you to raise your hand if you have, there you go, if you have ever lacked appreciation for something until later on in life. Perhaps it wasn't very long, perhaps it was decades, but the appreciation came later. Maybe it's a physical object, a thing that you can hold in your hand. Maybe it's a memory, an experience, a person. Or maybe it's a teaching, a concept, or even a biblical doctrine. At one point, you didn't appreciate it. Later, you did. My guess is that this describes all of us. And if we really started thinking deeply about it, we could probably come up with dozens and dozens of examples. I sure didn't appreciate discipline growing up, but praise be to God that I received it. Amen? Amen? Could you imagine if I was like all these young heathens running around today? Just to be clear, that was sarcasm, not pride. I often struggle, even still, to muster any degree of appreciation for trials and suffering in the path of obedience in the moment. But God is so gracious to give me a heart of gratitude in the long run, most of the time, as He opens my eyes to see more and more of what He has been and is doing in my life for my greatest good. Another thing that I used to struggle with appreciating are certain things in the Bible, like the specifics of the Old Testament sacrificial system. I mean, reading through all those meticulous details was once a surefire way to zap my joy in Bible reading. Now, to be sure, it's still not my favorite portion of the Bible, but when God helped me to see the multitude of ways that it points to and foreshadows Christ, I began to cultivate a deeper appreciation for it. Does this describe anyone else's experience? One final example, this cigar box. Don't get excited, it's empty. But this cigar box, it belonged to my great-grandfather. Wow. My mother's mother's father. Rachel and I have been doing some major cleaning and reorganizing in the last few weeks, and I came across this old cigar box. Now, I don't remember packing it when we moved to Panama 6.5 years ago, and I haven't even remotely considered it in probably 20 years. It was given to me per his final will and testament when my granny's father passed away. And as a young boy, I couldn't have cared less. In fact, I vaguely remember being disappointed when this was all that I got. How wicked and unappreciative I was, even if I didn't voice it. But when I stumbled upon it recently, I took it with me to my office and I began to consider it. And when I did, I was flooded with emotions. You've heard me speak highly of my grandparents, my mother's parents, on a number of occasions now. They're believers, and they are among the most caring, the most compassionate, and the most generous people I have ever met. And I have met a lot of caring and compassionate and generous people, especially in this church. As I've grown older, Rachel and I have both come to value and appreciate them in a seemingly ever-increasing fashion. They have richly blessed us over the years with their finances, their prayers, and most of all, their presence. They were always there, and they still are. When we get to go home and visit, we always make a point to spend the night with them at least once, and also spend a significant amount of our time back in the States in their presence. Not out of duty, but because we enjoy them deeply. They're in their 80s, and we intentionally cherish the time that we have left with them. One of the last times that we were back with them in the States, we talked about their parents and family. And we learned that my grandfather's mother had wanted to be a missionary, but her brothers wouldn't let her. We learned of her heart for God and how God used her to raise my pawpaw up in the ways of the Lord. Stories like this make me wish more than anything I could have known her. And likewise, I wish I had known my granny's father better than I did. Unlike when I was a young child, I know and love and appreciate my grandparents and their family in a radically different way. And I wish I had 50 more years to spend with them and get to know them better and their family even better. And so when I picked up this cigar box last week, all of that hit me in an instant. And in that moment, I felt incredibly grateful. I felt this incredible appreciation for this empty little cigar box, not because of what it is, it's just an empty box, but because of the personal, familial connection and longing that comes along with it. Everybody with me? In a not so different way, I believe God wants to speak to us this morning about a passage or a type of passage, even, that we tend to not value or appreciate in His Word, namely, lineages. Now, I'm sure that woke everybody up and has you all excited. But do stay with me, because I believe God desires for us to see and receive His goodness, His faithfulness, and the invincibility of His promises through our time this morning. Amen? Amen. If you have your Bible, open it up to Matthew chapter 1. If not, you'll just have to listen. Many new Bible readers have run to Matthew's gospel, eager and determined, only to trip over the first 17 verses. We come expecting a story, expecting drama, expecting angels and magi and a baby born in Bethlehem. And what we find instead is this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, if Matthew had asked us for our opinion, we might have suggested that he begin at verse 18, which reads this: "Now the birth of Jesus Christ happened in this way." Now here's a story. But in reality, the opening verses of Matthew's gospel tell a far better tale than what appears at first glance. Because ever since the days of David, God's people had awaited a son of David. They had waited for David's royal line to run unbroken until the anointed one, the Christ, should be born in David's city. They had waited for God to keep His ancient promise and fill their empty throne. In other words, they had waited for a king to come and reign. And here, in the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, Matthew says, "Wait no more." We get the first promise of the Messiah all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's just after the fall, and God curses the serpent. And then He says this, listen. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In perfect sovereign wisdom, Satan will be allowed to deal real damage to the Messiah. But the Messiah will ultimately crush him and defeat him entirely. And from this point on, all the way back in the garden, God's people had hoped for a son who would overthrow the serpent's kingdom. And over time, that hope grew more defined. He would come not just from Noah, but from Shem. Not just Shem, but Abraham. Not just Abraham, but Jacob. Not just Jacob, but Judah. And not just Judah, but David. The climactic promise comes in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, where God makes a covenant with David. Here's what he says, and I believe I put it on your handout. When your days are fulfilled, David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Note the grand dimensions of this promise. When David dies, God will raise up a son of David who will build a house for God's name. God will establish this son's kingdom, and his kingdom will never end. Keep in mind that the people of God, as we covered last week, at the time did not understand how all of this would happen. And they certainly had their own speculations and expectations. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, this promise shines like the brightest of stars in the sky. Every other light may darken. Every other star may fall, but the light of this promise can never fail. There was true biblical hope. Amen? Yeah. At first, it seems that this promise is fulfilled in Solomon, the son of David and builder of God's temple. After all, the promised one is to be a son of David. He's to build a house for God's name. It seems like Solomon's the guy. That is, until Solomon falls into sins far darker than his father's. Something more than a physical house is needed, and someone greater than Solomon. Ironically enough, Jesus tells the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, quote, that someone greater than Solomon is here. But they don't understand. And so generations come and generations pass. David's sons reign and David's sons die. Many seem for a time to carry the government on their shoulders, as is prophesied about the Messiah in Isaiah 9. Such as Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Uzziah, Hezekiah, and Josiah. But they too fall from their thrones. And with each one goes another blow against the leaning tree of David. And by the time Babylon comes in and plays their role, defeating and enslaving the people of God, only a stump remains, the stump of Jesse, Isaiah 11. As the Jews watched Nebuchadnezzar wrap David's heir in chains, the ancient throne seemed forsaken by God. The star that had once shined so brightly with hope now seemed as black as night. And in his flesh, the psalmist Ethan spoke for many in Psalm 89, verses 38 and 39. Listen very carefully to what he says out of his own perspective. You have cast off, he's speaking to the Lord, you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. To which God patiently responds through prophet after prophet after prophet, I have not. It would be far easier for the sun to simply drop out of the sky than for David's line to die. The ruined city will be rebuilt, its breaches repaired, and its walls strengthened. And in time, a shoot will sprout from the stump of Jesse, a righteous branch to rule and to reign. Even in exile, David's genealogy remained unbroken. And from that line, God says, a child will be born, a son given. He will be the son of David and far, far more. Isaiah 9:6 says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Fast forward, and we begin to understand why. We begin to understand and even appreciate why then God leads Matthew to begin his gospel, that is, his book of good news, with a family tree ending on one glorious branch. In Jesus, David's son had come, and as it turns out, so had David's Lord. Jesus himself unveils this wonder in a famous exchange with the Pharisees. Jesus asks them in Matthew chapter 22, verses 42 to 45, he asks them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now they've read 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the prophets. They know the answer to this one. The son of David, they say. So far, so good. But then Jesus turns to Psalm 110, verse 1, and quotes it to the Pharisees in this follow-up question. Listen, Jesus says, how is it then that David says that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus continues, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And there on the streets of Jerusalem, as so often was the case, silence falls before the mighty God, the Son and Lord of David. I so love interactions like these between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. I just love to sit back and watch him work. The profound wisdom and strategy on display is incredible. It always makes me smile, and it is worthy of our praise. Amen?
Amen.
You see, we always needed a son of David greater than David, one who would be anointed not just with oil, but with the Holy Spirit, one who would slay not Goliath, but death, one who would win his bride not by shedding the blood of another man, but by spilling his own. One whose end wasn't the grave, but the throne. And hear this, family. This is the message of the gospel and the message embedded in the first 17 verses of Matthew. Such a king we have in Christ. Among all the glorious titles of our glorious Lord, Jesus would have us remember him still as the Son of David. Hear his last words in Scripture recorded for us from Revelation chapter 22, verses 16 and 20. He says, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star, and surely I am coming soon. Last week, God showed us the confident anticipation of the Messiah in his first coming, his first advent. We saw angels, shepherds, demons, believers, wise men, non-believers, and more who anticipated the coming of Christ with unshakable and almost unfathomable confidence. And then out of that, the aim was to draw near to God this week in confident anticipation of the realities that Christmas brings. And if you were with us on Christmas Eve, we unpacked a number of these realities. And then today, not only does God want to give us a greater appreciation for and understanding of the depth of the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, but I believe he wants to use this to facilitate a confident anticipation of his second coming. In John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus says this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." This is incredible. The Son of God, the Son of David, the creator of all that is, wants us to be with him where he is forever. Let that sink in. And not only that, he promises in John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, and many other places, to come back for us. Here's what he says in this passage. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The title of this sermon, "The Promise of the Messiah," is not just the promise that a Savior would one day come, namely his first coming. It's also the promise that the Messiah himself made, that he would one day come back for us. God means to facilitate and strengthen literally indestructible confidence in him and his coming. If we are his, he wants us to know it beyond a shadow of a doubt, and he wants us to rest in the security of his soon return for his people, not on the basis of our faithfulness, but on the basis of his faithfulness alone. And as I often say, I believe that if we get this, if we genuinely receive what God is trying to give us this morning, it will serve his glory alone and our ever-increasing joy in him. Amen. When he returns again, he will set everything right. And when we say, "Come, Lord Jesus," we're not just asking for a Savior, but for a King. Or to gather up some of the biblical hope surrounding the prophesied Son of David from the Old Testament that will be fulfilled in his second coming, we say along with the Scriptures, "Come and rule like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." 2 Samuel 23:4. Or, "Come and take dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Psalm 72:8. "Come and reunite wolf and lamb, calf and lion, and let the little children play safely on your holy mountain." Isaiah 11:6-9. "Come and cure our waywardness, rule our inner rebel, and heal our aching hearts." Hosea 3:5 and Ezekiel 34:20-24. And we say along with the psalmist in Psalm 132, verses 17 and 18, "Come and clothe your enemies with shame and wear your shining crown." Yes, root of Jesse, son of David, come and reign. Amen. And when he does, it will be so much better than we can even imagine. Heaven will meet the earth, and we will live forever with Christ himself, and it will be infinitely better than the garden, because in our glorified state, we won't ever be able to fall again. Think about that. When we say eternal security, we mean eternal security. Amen? We will be incorruptible because of what God initiated that first Christmas. Rachel and I have been thinking and talking a lot about heaven lately, it seems. At least I have. Specifically as it pertains to things that we enjoy so much now, like food. Somehow that's number one on the list. It's not in no particular order. Things like food, fellowship, theology, worship, and much more. It will all be better on the other side because it will never again be tainted or corrupted by sin and the fall. The sweetest fellowship or the deepest intimacy that we have ever experienced is only a mere foretaste of what's to come. The very best tasting food is only a drop in the bucket. And oftentimes, some of the best tasting foods, at least in this life, affect us in negative ways. Never again. No longer will there be theological debates, because we will understand in full and have with perfection the mind of Christ concerning these things. And we will all worship in spirit and in truth without any distraction, without any hindrance, and without any limitation on our ability to make much of Christ. And even still, I confess how beyond description heaven really is. It's awesome and glorious and magnificent and beautiful, and we can conceive of heaven to some tiny degree as it's described in scriptures, but at our very best, we are only talking in shadows. It is so much more beautiful and glorious than anything that the sinful mind can ever conceive of. And it's that which every one of us long for, because we know, and it's somehow wrapped up in us, that what we see and what we know just isn't all that there is. God Himself has placed eternity into our very hearts. We were made for this reunion. And from my perspective, it's why family reunions, personal reunions with friends, homecomings like the one Rachel and Addie and I should be experiencing in just a few days as we travel back to the States to spend time with family. It's why they all point to an even greater homecoming. It's what we were designed for. We were literally made to spend forever with Christ for our eternal and unfathomable joy and for His maximum glory in us. And while this physical and cosmic reunion that will transpire in the second coming is virtually indescribable, what we do know is that the most beautiful thing or thought that you can have or vision that you could see in this world pales in comparison to what the Lord has in store for those who love Him. The promise of the Messiah is so much more than a baby in a manger. And my prayer is that you would draw near to Him and worship Him for the perfection with which He fulfilled every single prophecy concerning Himself in His first coming, and then rest with indestructible hope and joy and confidence in His second coming. May He be made much of and exalted as the glorious King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and Son of David for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You never cease to blow me away. Every time I think I've exhausted a passage, particularly one like Jesus' lineage, You give me new insight that causes me to proclaim, along with the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." Your word and your truths and you yourself are truly inexhaustible. And we will literally spend forever with you, getting to know you better, as you enable us by your grace to explore the infinite riches of the Godhead. We praise you that you are faithful and you are good. When you make a promise, it is wholeheartedly unbreakable in every sense of the word, in every sense of the word. And Father God, we confess that earthly languages, both English and Spanish, cannot comprehend nor express the degree of sheer dogma and confidence in that statement. I pray now that you would fill us with that very confidence in you and of all your promises to us in Christ. You are faithful and true, and your word is invincible and indestructible. And therefore, we can find real joy and rest in you. You alone are the long-awaited Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we worship you for it. We love you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.